Thank you, Matt. Appreciate that. Welcome everyone here this morning. If we have any folks from Mexican descent here this morning, Feliz Cinco de Mayo. And if we have anyone from French descent, pardon, monsieur, mademoiselle, madame, je suis désolé pour toi. I am very sorry for you. Last week, we began a new series of sermons that we're calling The Calm Before the Storm, and we talked about recognition. We talked about recognizing this period of time before the storm arises and recognizing it so that we can best put that time to use, a period of time of unusual tranquility or stability that seems to precede difficult times. And we're looking at a slice of time between the resurrection of Jesus Christ, when wonderful news was being shared upon the earth that Jesus was alive, and the great persecution of the church that would set in by their preaching that Jesus had risen. There was a small 40, 50, 60-day period of time when things were peaceful and calm. But a storm was coming. How did the New Testament church use that time of peace to prepare for the coming storm? This morning, we're going to talk about substantiation. Last week, we talked about recognition. This week, substantiation. And specifically, using that time of the calm before the storm to substantiate a faith of our own. Substantiate a faith of our own. Are you using the peaceful time that you're enjoying now to do that? This is what we see Jesus doing for his disciples this morning in the text that Matt read. Jesus was doing everything he could to help his disciples substantiate a faith of their own. Now, what did he do? If I could sum it up, what Jesus did was show up. He showed up. Think of this for a moment. Jesus could have died on the cross for our sins, rose from the dead, and immediately ascend back to his Father in heaven. But he didn't. Instead, he spent 40 more days on earth, showing up all over the place before returning to his Father in heaven. He shows up in Jerusalem at the empty tomb. He shows up in Jerusalem in the upper room. He shows up to two disciples on the road to Emmaus. He shows up by the Sea of Tiberias up in Galilee. He shows up on a mountain in Galilee. And then he ascends from a mountain outside Bethany. Now why? Why all these appearances? Because Jesus was trying to give his disciples every chance in this world to substantiate a faith on their own, which would be critical for each one of these disciples, considering the approaching storm that each one of them would have to face. These men would have to face down swords and clubs and arrows and spears and stoning and arrest and imprisonment and kangaroo courts and beheadings and crucifixion before their lives would be through. And yet each one of these men, to the man, each one of them held fast to his conviction that Jesus had risen. They would not be shaken. When two of them were hauled into court for proclaiming such a thing, Peter and John were charged not to speak or teach any more in the name of Jesus, Acts 4:18. But Peter and John answered those people, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak what? The things we have seen. The things we have heard." And when the court had further threatened them, they let him go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all the people were praising God for what had happened. In the very next chapter, all 12 disciples are hauled into court. And when they had been brought in, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charge you not to teach in this name. Yet here you fill Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We told you before, we must obey God rather than man. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging on a tree. God exalted him to his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins, and we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." And when that council heard this, they were enraged. They wanted to kill the apostles right then and there. They set the apostles out. They had a conference on their own. And then in verse 40, when they called the apostles back in, they beat them and they charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus. And then they let them go. And the next verse says, "Then the apostles left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus." Now, how could they do that? How could these men stand against such threat and persecution? Because they had seen the resurrected Jesus show up time after time after time again, which gave them the opportunity to build a rock-solid faith upon which they could stand no matter what the persecution. Jesus showed up. He didn't do that for his own benefit. He did it for them. And if you'll allow me to say so, he showed off a little bit as well. And I don't mean that in a bad way, but it's very obvious what Jesus was doing. As the disciples were talking about these things, the appearances of the risen Jesus, words out, different people, the women are seeing him at the tomb. The two disciples from Emmaus have run back to Jerusalem and said they broke bread with him. They shared scripture with him. And as they were talking about these things, all these appearances, suddenly Jesus himself stood among them. And Jesus said to them, "Peace be to you." But they were startled and frightened. They thought they saw a spirit. And Jesus said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do your doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. I was surprised by two things in my study this week that I want to share with you because they're very faith-building for me. One is the Greek word for touch in our text. It literally means to manipulate. The old King James Version of the Bible translates Jesus as saying to his disciples, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see." Not just touch, but take your time. Look me over. Handle my hands, my feet. Manipulate these extremities. Do a forensic study of my wounds. Where the nails pierced my hands and feet, where the spear pierced my side. If this is what it takes to substantiate your faith, feel me. Now that's the first thing I was surprised about. But second, I was surprised to find that not one of the four gospel accounts of Jesus' crucifixion mentions Jesus being nailed to the cross. I couldn't believe that. I went back and read Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, all four gospel accounts. I reread them three times this week, each one. I couldn't believe that. Not one of those gospels record Jesus being nailed to the cross. So why do we say that? I've said that all my life. Why do we believe that Jesus was nailed to the cross? Why did the artist that installed these stained glass panes, why did he at the head and hands and feet install a little sliver of red glass at each point where his body would have been pierced? Can you see it? Those of you on the main floor probably can't see the feet, but in the balcony, can you substantiate it? There's a little sliver at the feet too. Where did this come from? This idea that Jesus was nailed to the cross. The crucifixion account says nothing about Jesus being nailed there. It says they crucified him. We say that not because the gospel writers record the crucifixion that way, but because Jesus himself points out the nail prints in his hand and his feet to his disciples after his resurrection to help substantiate their faith in him. To give them a faith solid enough that they could stand upon no matter what storm approached them. John's gospel records it even stronger this way. John's gospel says, on the evening of that day, speaking of Easter day, resurrection day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them, and he said to them, peace be with you. And when he had said that, he showed them his hands and, John says, his side. That's where the spear was thrust. And then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. But then John goes on to say this. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, he was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we've seen the Lord. But Thomas said, unless I see in the hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Be careful what you wish for. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and this time Thomas was with them. And although the doors were locked, Jesus came and he stood among them and he said, peace be with you. And then he said to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Put your hand and place it into my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Why was Jesus so insistent that all the disciples see his hands and his side and his feet and to touch them and to handle them, to put their finger in them and place where the nails and the spear had been? Why does Jesus ask them in our text if they have something to eat and then eats a piece of fish in front of them? Jesus wanted to give these men a faith upon which they could stand, and so that those men could stand with complete certainty and testify to the rest of the world that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our own hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son. Those apostles could say that because of what Jesus did for them. Jesus gave them every opportunity in this world to substantiate a rock-solid faith upon which they could stand, and did stand, no matter what persecution. To the man, to their deaths. Now, that's what Jesus did for them. What can you and I do today? What can we do for others? And what can we do for ourselves? We can listen to what these 12 men said. Jesus made sure that every doubt these men could have had in His resurrection was cast aside. Now, what can you and I do? We can listen to these men whose faith had been so substantiated. We can pay attention when their word is read, knowing what it took for these men to be convinced, knowing how they bled and died to say what they said and would not turn from the fact that Jesus was risen. Now, we don't have the opportunity of seeing the risen Jesus for ourselves like they did. I know folks who wish they did. I know folks who say if they could just see Jesus with their own eyes, if they could just touch Jesus with their own hands, then they'd believe. That's exactly what Thomas said. And Jesus allowed Thomas to see and to touch. But then Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." That's you and me. The blessing is ours, not theirs. This is our opportunity. We have not seen, and yet we can believe. We can choose to trust these men who did believe because they did see, because Jesus gave them the opportunity to have their faith substantiated in Him. And He gave us the opportunity to base our faith upon what those men said. So what do you and I do to substantiate a faith of our own until our faith is a solid rock upon which we can stand? We can listen to what those eyewitnesses said. We read and reread the record those men left. We study it, we discuss it, we meditate upon it. We find places like this where we can focus on it. We prioritize our time so that we'll have time to spend in it. We find our Bibles and we dust them off and we begin reading them for ourselves. Or we pick up one of these pew Bibles this morning. We take it home, we make it our own. That Bible is for you. If you cannot find a Bible of your own, there's a daily Bible reading plan in the back of every one of those Bibles on page 1468. That'll take you on a chronological trip through the entire Bible in 1 year. For some of you, that may be the most substantiating thing you can do for your faith all year. Read through the record of what these men said. There's also a Bible study on page 1384 entitled, "Did Jesus Really Rise from the Dead?" And it'll take you through the eyewitness testimony of all these men. There's another study on the next page, 1385. What does Jesus' resurrection mean to me? Last week, you heard one of our elders and how he put a daily Bible reading plan on his phone, and it generates some kind of a report of his progress that he shared with us. Some of you have a daily Bible devotion emailed to you every morning. This is our daily bread. I've been reading this since I was a kid. Now you can go online, odb.org, our daily bread, odb.org, free of charge, free Bible study devotion every morning. Others of you can take these scriptures that are printed on the back of your worship programs this morning. You can take them home and read them for yourself through the week. We have members of this church that do that every week. They read through every one of these scriptures that are presented in the morning sermon. Some of you listen your way through the Bible while you drive your cars to work or school. Some of you download Christian podcasts or you read Christian books. Right now I'm reading a book by Rebecca McLaughlin entitled Confronting Christianity, 12 Hard Questions for the World's Largest Religion. And it's so encouraging to see how a PhD from Cambridge University shows how Christianity truly does offer the best answers to some of the world's toughest questions right now. It's been such a faith-building experience. I just finished the chapter where her peers are asking her, her friends are other PhDs, non-believers, and they're asking her, now that they know she's a Christian, doesn't Christianity denigrate women? And she answers it with the most graceful biblical answer I've ever heard from anyone in all my life. There are some strangelings among us, like Jeff and Blake, who actually pursue higher Christian education. We have folks that should be considering Bible college. Great minds. Theology used to be called the queen of the sciences. We should have more people taking advantage of that education that is afforded today. There are others here who should be pursuing that path. We have young men from this church and young ladies who have pursued this path. Paul Ronk did, Charlie McMahon did, Jason Taggart, Ronnie Goodwin, Patsy Stein. We have young people here that should consider this opportunity of a lifetime, a higher Christian education. There are a couple of us here who've had the opportunity to travel to the Holy Land and actually see some of these places the disciples talk about. These are all real. They still exist. You can go to the rivers. You can stand on the mountains. You can walk through the towns and the villages. These are not made up places. Our next life group session, we'll look at some of the parables that Jesus taught from the very locations that Jesus taught them in the Holy Land. You can make time on your schedule now to join us in these life group studies the second week of September, beginning September 8th, to actually see where Jesus taught these parables from. We've been given so many opportunities today to substantiate a faith of our own. Until our faith becomes rock solid and we can withstand any impending storm. And we can help others substantiate a faith of their own as well. And this morning I'm thinking especially of children. Our children as well as other people's children. It's why churches have Sunday school. It's why we have children's church and vacation Bible school and church camp and Good Friday day camp. It's amazing the amount of effort the church has always given passing on the faith to their children. It's one reason God gives us good moms and dads to take us to church, to teach us about Christ, to give us the best chance in the world to not just lean upon the faith of our parents, but to actually acquire a faith of our own, a faith that will be strong enough to stand against the impending storm. I love what someone has posted outside on our highway signboard. In quotation mark, it says, "Come to church with me." Signed, Mom. Next Sunday's Mother's Day. Mom, what better thing to ask for from your children, your grandchildren? What do you want for Mother's Day? Come to church with me. We're trying to make that an opportunity for you to invite your children and grandchildren. We're opening up a brand new welcome center and cafe next Sunday. It's going to be a beautiful place. We're going to set up a photo shoot out there for a family photo, Mother's Day family photo. Get all your family in church. Tell them you want that family photo. We're going to serve you hot tea and coffee and chocolate and crumpets while you wait in line to have your picture taken. But we want to get your children into church or back into church. We want to give them every chance in the world to substantiate a faith of their own so that they will be able to withstand the impending storm when their storm comes. And it's coming for all of us. It's why we're expanding and renovating our Kids Point space downstairs. We're making the downstairs bigger and brighter and safer than ever for parents and their children so they can trust the church down there to pass on the faith that was once delivered to the saints. This is why many organizations have started, I don't know what else to call it. I'm going to call it Get Ready for College Church Camps. Christian camps that have been started in hopes of preparing our young people for the many ways their faith is going to be tested on today's college campuses. We spend 18 years substantiating a faith within them, and then we send them off to these campuses where the majority of them will lose that faith that we invested in them. Here's just one of those Get Ready for College Christian camps.
Hit it!
That's what I'm talking about.
Wait. One, two, three.
From the beginning. Wait.
As students, you face questions. You may even face doubt, and it can be easy to feel overwhelmed.
I'm always worried that I don't have the right answer.
So it definitely makes me hesitant to share my worldview with others.
In 2019, Refresh Ready for College returns for its third year at the Zacharias Institute. At Refresh, all questions are welcome. The RZIM team gives you the space to think through some of the toughest challenges to Christianity and the tools to equip you to live out your faith on campus.
I didn't really have such a close relationship with God until I came here, honestly. Like, it helped me understand more and really grasp a lot of things better than what I usually had before.
Getting those doubts answered and reassured that God is, like, amazing. God has all the answers for us, and it's just been, like, such an encouraging time, and I've really have felt God in such an amazing way, and I've never felt Him so strongly before in a place like this.
This year's theme is Who Do You Say That I Am? Everything that we care about, everything that we live for, it's all grounded by the answer to that one question that Jesus asked. So if you're a junior or senior in high school or a college freshman, then don't miss the opportunity. You can register by going to rzim.org/refresh. So join us on June 18th through the 21st and be a part of an amazing community of students who are ready to get answers and live out their faith with both the heart and the mind.
That's RZIM's Refresh Camp in Alpharetta, Georgia. The cost is just under $200, and we have folks here who will gladly pay for any young person who wants to attend. in hopes of better substantiating a faith of your own, a faith that you can stand upon when your faith is tested on one of today's college campuses. And be assured of this, it will be tested. Will you be able to stand? But World Magazine also offers their Worldview Academy all across the country through the summer, and their mission is clearly stated. In that week, they hope to help Christians think and live in accord with a biblical worldview. They know that is not going to be the worldview accepted on the university campus. And they're going to try to equip Christian young people to be able to stand against that storm. Pepperdine University, one of our a cappella Church of Christ universities, has their Christian youth leadership experience they call Crossways. And they're trying to tool these young people up so that they can stand beneath the banner of the cross, even in the midst of a college campus that would try to tear them away from Jesus. We have more faith substantiating opportunities today than ever before. And for that, we can be thankful, because we may need more faith substantiating opportunities than ever before. I just listened to a Christian podcast this week that said the early college years is one of the most common times people drop out of church. When do people quit going to church? One of the most common times in America for people to quit going to church is when they start going to college. We need to wake up. Are young people ready for that storm? That same survey went on to say, if someone goes from being churched to being nominally churched, they just come back on spring break and go to church at Easter, or come back on winter break and go to church for Christmas, but all through the freshman year, they don't go to church. That same survey says they'll likely be unchurched within 6 to 9 months. 6 to 9 months. That's basically their freshman year. We spend 18 years trying to substantiate faith within these people, and within 6 to 9 months, they're gone. 7 out of 10 young adults drop out when they go to college. That's what the survey shows. Now, thank God there are some things we can do to try and bring young people back to church who've dropped out, but not all of them will ever return. Surveys say only 40% will return. 7 out of 10 drop out. Only 40% of those who've dropped out return. Most are gone, and they are gone for good. They never come back. Often their faith in Christ goes with them, and often their faith in Christ then is never passed on to their children, and we lose not one generation, but future generations as well. You know, Jesus said this, and he said it in a very threatening way. This language is very threatening. He said, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me, these are people who already have the faith. They are already believers. Whoever would cause one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. That's threatening. But that threat doesn't stop many people from doing it. That threat doesn't stop many people from trying to pull our young ones away from Christ. And some of them are very skilled and very successful at doing it. I had a lady of the church just messenger me this morning, and I quickly listened to a podcast she was concerned about. How Christians were being warned. There is a new theology coming across college campuses to take our children away from biblical morality. And that's why we absolutely must be just as concerned about substantiating a faith in other people's children as we are about substantiating a faith in our own. And we must do it now. It's why we're investing all that we're investing in the children here at the church. We have to do it now in the midst of the calm before the storm. Because a storm is coming upon our children. Will they have a rock solid faith upon which they can stand when the storm comes? We're told that lumberjacks use their downtime to sharpen their saws. We're told athletes use their off seasons to hit the weight room. What do Christians do in our downtime, in our calms between the storm? The wise ones use this time afforded them to substantiate a faith of our own. And substantiate a faith within our children and within other people's children. A faith upon which they can stand. Not their mama's faith, not their papa's faith, but a faith of their own. A faith upon which they'll not be shaken. That is the faith to which we pray all people come. And God's people said, amen. The Apostle Paul said it this way at the end of his life. He said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. That's the goal for which we strive. Not just a bigger church. That's not what we're after. Not even a bigger church house. But we're after getting more people home and home with the Lord. And we're praying that we're getting more people to begin to see that now here in Licking Valley and believe that so that they can become followers of the Lord Jesus with us and join us in building this great kingdom. We've got folks waiting out at the beginning point that I hope you'll stop and talk with on the way out. If you are beginning to see a faith come into your life, if you're wanting to build upon that faith so that you'll be able to stand against the impending storm, I hope you'll stop and you'll see them. Let's all stand. Let's pray together here. If we could, please. Lord God, you have given us a serious message here this morning. A warning that there's a time coming when all of our faiths will be tested. But encouraging us to use this time that you have given and all these resources that you've surrounded us with to build a faith that will be so solid that no matter the storm, we will be able to stand. And at the end, we and our children and others' children, our loved ones, our family, our friends, will be found to have finished the race and kept our faith, and henceforth have a crown of righteousness awaiting for each one of us. That's our prayer, Lord. Take us all home. May not one of us be missing when you call us home. It's in Jesus' name we pray. God's people said, amen.